Good evening, everyone, and thank you very much for inviting me to talk to you tonight, your mission-focused service. As you read the Bible, you probably find some parts much easier to understand than others. When we read the Gospels, we see a lot of daily life. We see a lot of people, maybe in very different circumstances to ourselves, but they're people like us, with hopes and fears and weaknesses. Other parts perhaps we find harder to understand. Visions of heavenly glory, like the one we've just read. How shall we understand those? What could they mean to us? How could something that's so far removed from our daily experience move our hearts? And yet, this kind of passage is very important because it teaches us a great deal about the God we worship. He's not like what we see every day. To know him more, we must wrestle with unfamiliar things, mysterious things. And one day, everything that we see, all that's familiar, will be ended, and the new kingdom of God will come in. What we see in the Bible's visions of God is trying to show us that ultimate reality. What's before our eyes is temporary and will pass. Passages like this help us to remember that. So let's begin with it. We start with a reminder that God is the everlasting holy king in verse 1 because he is still on his throne in contrast to King Uzziah. We read that Isaiah had his vision in the year that King Uzziah died. You can read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In the beginning he was quite a good king, but his heart became proud and he fell into sin, and as a punishment, he was struck with leprosy and banished until it killed him. Uzziah's life, with its mixture of holiness and sin, contrasts with the glorious, untarnished holiness of the King of Kings. The fact Uzziah died contrasts with the everlasting, undying King of Kings. We see that not only is the kingdom of God more permanent than earthly things, it's also infinitely superior. What was it that Isaiah saw in his vision? He saw a vision of God's throne room, a vision of awesome glory, God's hugeness, his holiness, his power. Let's break it down a little bit and think what the vision shows us about our God. In verse 1, we see God's majesty. He sits as a powerful king on a throne, but what a throne it is. The size of the throne is clear when we think about the temple where the vision took place. The temple roof was about 9 meters high. Even today, that's a pretty high ceiling. About that high, probably, to guess. Yeah. It's, even today, people only build ceilings that high in a building that's supposed to impress you, don't they? And in ancient times, it was absolutely huge. And when you think about the decorations as well, the gold and the intricate carvings, well, it would have been an impressive sight. It was meant to be. It was meant to suggest God's glory. But compared with the reality of God, well, it just about had room for the train of his robe. The temple might be big and impressive, but the reality of God is far bigger, far more impressive, by more than we can imagine. What do we look at when we want to see a small reflection of God's glory? Some buildings today were also built intending to reflect it, as the Jewish temple was, such as our cathedrals. Maybe a better reflection is seen in things God himself has directly made. Created things reflect something of God's glory, as a painting reflects something of the artist. So maybe we can think of some created thing that moves us by its hugeness or its power, soaring mountains or the mysterious stars, a howling wind that seems alive maybe. I tend to think of the sea and the waves that can be very beautiful and yet dangerously powerful when you're swimming. But whatever we think of, what we must remember is this. Maybe these things do reflect God's glory, but as it was for the temple in Isaiah's vision, this is a dim and hazy reflection. The reality of God is far more awesome, far more powerful and mysterious than any of the things we've imagined. In verses 2 to 4, we read about the seraphim. We don't really know too much about seraphim because this is the whole only passage in all of Scripture where they're mentioned. Clearly they're angels of some kind, part of the heavenly crowd who worship the Lord without pause. Their name means burning ones, and we read in verse 4 that at the sound of their voices the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Glorious creatures they are indeed, and yet their purpose is always just to reflect that glory back to the Lord who made them. Even these amazing, glorious creatures abase themselves before the Lord. Their song gives all the glory to him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is truly holy. The word holy means set apart. And the difference between the Creator and all created things is the most fundamental difference between anything that there is. Even these glorious seraphim will not set their eyes on him. They cover their eyes with their wings to avoid looking on him. Even these pure, sinless angels cover up their feet which in those ancient Middle Eastern culture were considered unclean in those times. As glorious then as the seraphim are, they abase themselves before the Lord because they are created things and he is their creator. Ultimately, they have more in common with us than with him. However, they're unlike us in that they have not sinned. So if even these angels are in awe of the Lord of glory, what about us? The people of Israel always understood, and Isaiah certainly understood, when we see the glory, holiness and power of God, and when we know our dirty hearts, we cannot live before this awesome God. If sometimes you struggle to feel this, perhaps this story may help in a dim way to show us why. During our last home assignment, a family friend allowed us to take a few days' break in their holiday house in the Lake District. It was a really nice house. Beautiful carpets, all very clean. Beautiful ornaments all over the place. But that cleanness and that beauty didn't set us at our ease. Far from it. We had three small, energetic children. So rather than being at ease in such a place, we thought we were bound to smash one of those China ornaments, or tip Ribena on that beautiful carpet, or lose the remote control for that enormous TV. It wasn't the house that was the problem, it was us. We were afraid that because of our shortcomings, we would spoil it. It's a trivial example, perhaps, but if we can multiply that many times over, we see why we should not be comfortable in the throne room of Almighty God. Isaiah's words in verse 5 show that he knew this very well. "Woe to me," he cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Seeing our own uncleanness in that perfect place, before the Creator and King of the world, we know we should be burned up in his presence. When we see the Lord of the universe, the one who created us, the one who will judge us, we know we must be ruined indeed if he judges us by our worthiness to stand before him. If we dare to appear lightly in the presence of the Lord, we have forgotten whom we approach. Now why does Isaiah speak particularly of lips, his lips as being unclean? It's true that many of our sins do involve our speech, but the reason is probably something else. Before the throne of God, in the context of the temple, and where the seraphim are calling his praises, the issue is worship. Human lips are not fit to utter such praises as this, because human hearts are defiled by sin. We are hypocrites whose outward appearance and inward heart don't match. Even if we praise God as our awesome, holy King, we speak and think and live as though something else were. Whether that's ourselves or our family or other people in any way, anything. If there's anyone we want to please more than God, that person has become an idol. And, of course, there's no one on this earth who's never done this. If we enter the throne room of God to praise him as we are, we know we are these awful hypocrites, unfit to be there. And if we examine our hearts further, we see we can't make ourselves fit to be there. But verse 6 reminds us how we can be fit to be there. We cannot make ourselves fit, but God can. Here are verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Maybe the seraph brings the coal, but the seraphim act only according to the Lord's will. The Lord himself cleansed Isaiah. His sin, his impurity are gone. Now his lips are worthy to praise, even with the glorious seraphim. We too need such cleansing from the Lord to be able to stand before him and worship him. Even here in this passage, there's a hint of how that happens. The coal which cleansed Isaiah's lips came from the fire on the altar, used for burning up the sacrifices that were offered to God in place of the lives of sinners. This coal can be a reminder to us then, we are atoned for by the sacrifice of another life, of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Isaiah was moved when atoned for with a coal from the sacrificial altar, how much more should we be moved when we remember the price paid for us, the Son of God himself? Lord, thank you. 10,000 times, thank you. And of course, that's not nearly enough. But there we must begin. It is, of course, not where we should end. And Isaiah didn't end there either. Isaiah's response doesn't come in words of thanks. It comes in words of action in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah's service comes out of his cleansing and his salvation. How could he refuse the call of the Lord after being cleansed like this? To be permitted to join the angels in their praise demands a response. Here it is. For us too, we need to respond to God's salvation with more than just thanks from the mouth. We need to live thankful lives and do God's bidding. It is not only what he requires of us, it's what he deserves of us. And what was the service Isaiah was called to? It was to remind the people of Israel of the same truths that Isaiah himself had just had revealed to him. It was to proclaim God's holiness and glory and show how it shows up the full ugliness of man's sin. It was to proclaim that judgment is inescapable for those who will not repent, but that God forgives and cleanses the contrite and the repentant. To invite them to recommit their lives to joyful service of the Lord as they contemplate his amazing mercy. In other words, it has a lot in common with the evangelism we know we are called to today. Obviously, Isaiah had his own specific call focused on the people of God at that time. However, if we consider Paul's visit to Athens as recorded in Acts chapter 17, we see the same ways of thinking being applied to evangelism in general. At the beginning of that passage, in verses 16 and 17, we see that Paul was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. That is, he saw that the glory of the Lord was ignored and responded by proclaiming it. Later, in the address to the Areopagus, Paul explicitly states in verse 30 that in the past God overlooked this ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It is the call to repentance that in Isaiah's day was largely given only to the people of Israel is, in the New Testament, extended to all people. And ultimately, that's why we do evangelism and mission, isn't it? Because wonder at our own salvation prompts us to be involved in God's call to others to be saved. We don't all have the same call as Isaiah, but we are all called to serve, to be concerned about the spreading of God's word in the world. And we are, of course, concerned with those immediately around us, wherever we are, but we are to be concerned well beyond what we can see for God's work throughout the world. How we go about that, we'll need to discern in prayer. We need to pray for God to remind us what he has done for us and that he wants to offer to others. We need to pray to see where we should focus our time and our energy. All the human effort, all the money or time we could give can't draw lost people to the Lord. Only he himself can do that. The degree to which we pray shows the degree to which we really believe that. But then we may find ourselves answering as Isaiah did, "Here I am, send me." The way God responds to this prayer will be different for each of us. Some of us will be sent to give financially to support mission work. Some of us will be sent to pray for and encourage those who are serving overseas. Some, of course, will be sent ourselves. Others will be sent to share the gospel with other people, people from other nations, right here in Cambridge. And we're certainly called, as we're doing here tonight, to encourage one another to think about mission, pray for mission, support missionaries, support mission all over the world. I hope and pray the Lord will help us to go on remembering that outside Mission Sunday. And if you do want to think about it more, I've brought some leaflets called Six Ways to Reach the World, which are all about the different ways that people can be involved with reaching the world without necessarily going themselves. There are many, many things we can do. So if you're interested, I can give you a leaflet afterwards, which goes into a lot more detail. The encouragement of being motivated by the privilege of serving is vitally important, because the work is not always, in worldly visible terms, successful. Isaiah's wasn't. And he knew from the beginning that it wasn't going to be. As God told him so in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." God's call is to proclaim the gospel, whether we see much fruit or little, whether we see it immediately, slowly, or not at all. Lack of fruit is not a reason to hold back, whether in witnessing to our own friends and family, or in the mission we take an interest in on the far side of the world. Maybe this sounds disheartening. We may have nothing but sweat and disappointment to show for our labours, but we can turn that on its head. To serve the Lord of glory is to be our joy, our thanks and praise for saving us. If we do have visible success in our work, of course, we should give thanks for that. But it's also possible that we make that success in itself the reason that we're doing the work. We read when Jesus sent out the 72 disciples in Luke 10:17, they returned rejoicing the demons were submitting to them. But Jesus told them in verse 20, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So whether our outreach looks from the outside to be a success or a failure, we must rejoice in our salvation first and foremost, and being able to serve our Saviour. So far from being discouraging, these verses are an encouragement for us to persevere in situations that might look unpromising, because the value of our work does not lie solely in the visible results. For me, and I would imagine for Hiromi as well, working with Japanese, this is hugely important. I once read, somebody wrote, "Mission in the Muslim world can be like striking a rock with a hammer. Sparks fly, there can be a lot of noise, but not necessarily very much progress. Whereas mission in the Buddhist world is more like striking a sponge with a hammer. Less noisy, but no more effective." This is certainly our experience in Japan. We don't meet with much active opposition, but with apathy in spades. If anyone does have an interest, a hyper-busy culture squeezes not only their time for meeting with us or attending other groups, but also their energy for processing what they've heard and learnt. And it will take a lot of processing for them when so much of the gospel is so alien to the way of thinking they've grown up in. It doesn't just take a long time for people to believe the gospel. It takes a long time for them simply to understand what the gospel says. And when it takes such a long time with each person, and when there are so many questions and misunderstandings, that you have to spend a long time working with people one-on-one to iron all those problems out, it puts quite a limit on how many people each person can be in contact with and reaching. As Hiromi shared, in her work, she's working with people where some of those constraints are removed, especially she's working with people who have a lot more time than most people do when they're in Japan. But nonetheless, I'm not aware of anyone, anywhere, working with Japanese who can say they're seeing huge amounts of visible fruit. Which is not that we see nothing. We see the Lord working in thousands of small yet significant ways, giving people a desire to read the Bible and learn about the Lord, growing their understanding gradually and slowly moving them to faith in Jesus, helping them put their trust in him and try to live for him. But this journey to commitment usually almost invariably takes a very, very long time. And this is not only true in Japan. I wonder how many of you see the same in your own outreach with those you know. And if we were to judge what we do by what we see, we could become discouraged and wonder if it was really worth it. So let's keep in mind instead the greatness and worthiness of the God we're serving as we do it, so that it will be a joy to serve our Saviour in the work he gives us and not be discouraged. How does that relate to the choices we make about the ministries or missionaries we support others doing? Here too, maybe there's a temptation to focus on where we see impressive, visible results, when instead perhaps we should be looking for those who are faithful and focused on the Lord. Of course, neither in our own evangelism nor in what we support in others does this mean neglecting to think carefully how to go about reaching out, using all the wisdom and resources the Lord has given to us. That in itself is part of what it means to do the work faithfully. But we need to recognise the results may not all be visible and not judge what we cannot see. The results of the work depend on the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who hear, often long after we have lost contact with those we work with. In our own evangelism, let's pray the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to help us remember our own salvation and wonder at it. Let's pray that out of that we will be ready to serve the Lord joyfully in this way, focused on the joy of our salvation and so longing to share it. In our prayers for others sharing the gospel, let's remember to pray for their own understanding of their work, that they would keep seeing it correctly, not be downhearted when fruit is scarce or misguided if it is plentiful. Let's encourage them in it by our words as well. And let's remember the joy of serving, that they would also remember the joy of serving the Lord because he is worthy. Remember all our service in every way is to this Lord of glory, before whom we have no right to even stand, but we're permitted by his grace and mercy and sacrifice to stand and serve and worship. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, you are awesome, powerful and holy. We join with the angels in praising your name. Truly the whole earth is full of your glory. Like Isaiah, we confess our hearts are unclean and our lips are unfit to praise you. But you sent Jesus to cleanse our hearts when he died on the cross for us. We praise and thank you for your amazing mercy. Help us always to be thankful, and may our thankfulness lead to joyful service. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move our hearts, to share the call we have received, the call to repent, believe, and be saved. Help our hearts to long even more to see your gospel preached around the world, and to see what part you want us to play in that. We pray that from this passage you would encourage us when we see scarce fruit from our own evangelism, and you'd help us to encourage others who are in the same boat. Help us to take our joy from the privilege of serving you. We ask it in the name of Jesus, whose death made knowing and serving you possible for us. Amen.